Our scripture reading this morning will come from two places. The first place will be from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 8, the verses 1 through 3, and then I'll be reading from Luke chapter 4, the verses 1 through 13. If you'd like to follow along, you can find the scripture reading on the back of the insert in your bulletins, and there I've placed both of them, but I've determined to read the Old Testament passage first, Deuteronomy 8, and then we'll be focusing on our text from Luke 4. So be reading them in reverse order. But let's start in Deuteronomy 8, the verses 1 through 3. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then if you'll turn with me to Luke 4, I'll be reading the verses 1 through 13. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." They took him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Deuteronomy 8 and Luke chapter 4. I invite you to follow along this morning on the outline there you see in the bulletin on the opposite side of the scripture reading. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, some 20 years ago, there was a popular movement in Christian circles that was centered around the question of, what would Jesus do? Bracelets were made, and you'd wear these bracelets around your wrist to remind you at particular times that if you found yourself in a difficulty or a sticky situation, you should ask yourself or think to yourself, what would Jesus do? And then you should do as he did. Well, one of the most popular biblical passages used in this type of thinking is our text before us this morning. In this passage, Jesus is being tempted to sin, and the application made to this particular passage is that when you are tempted to sin, you need to do as Jesus did. Jesus was tempted. He quoted the scriptures. He spoke verbally to Satan. And as you stand up to Satan when he tempts you and you quote the scriptures and speak at him the word of God, God will help you and sustain you in times of temptation. But if we think about what's taking place in this text, we're reminded that nowhere else in the scripture do we have a person or a man standing up or speaking directly to Satan. We think of the Garden of Eden when Adam was in the garden and confronted by Satan. Satan was in the form of a snake. We think of the dialogue taking place in heaven between God and Satan over whether God should bring about struggles into Job's life or whether God would allow Satan to go after Job. But we don't see this type of activity taking place in our text. We have Satan himself speaking to Jesus directly and showing him different places on the earth. And so is this really then what this passage is all about? Is it that we are to do as Jesus did? Is this why God has given us this passage in Scripture to help us when we face or deal with temptation in our life and the method or the way that we should? Well, if you look at the context of your passage this morning, you will see that there is so much more here than that simple message. In the context of our passage, we're reminded that Jesus has been identified as the last Adam in Luke 3 and 4. The Old Testament background is important to our text as Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted, and it starts with Adam. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, we're told in that passage that Jesus goes to be baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. And Jesus, you remember, was not baptized for his own sins, for he is not a sinner, but he is submitting to John's baptism because he is corporately taking the sins of his people upon himself. God the Father declares him to be the Son of God as the heavens are opened, and God declares, "You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased." And we see here that as John baptizes him and God makes his declaration, it is followed by a genealogy of names, a list that starts with Jesus, a list that ends uniquely with Adam. Jesus is the Son of God, the baptism tells us. Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, as the genealogy tells us. And the genealogy ends with Jesus. The genealogy begins with Adam. And Jesus is the last Adam. Now you notice what follows the baptism and what follows the genealogy of names. It's Luke chapter 4, and we have in this text a temptation of Jesus. The first Adam, you remember from Genesis chapter 3, was tempted by Satan in the Garden of Eden. At the first temptation, Adam was in a lush and beautiful garden. Adam had plenty of food to eat. He could eat of any tree of the garden but the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Adam had companionship in the garden. He had a wife. He had Eve. And Adam's task in the garden was to fulfill the chief end of man. We know from our catechism, our Westminster Catechism, the first question and answer asks, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But Satan appears in the form of a snake, and Adam and Eve were tempted to disobey God and to eat of the tree of which they were not to eat, and they both fell into sin, and they were set out of the garden. That is why the situation with Jesus is different, but also the same. It's different in that it happens after the fall. As Adam was in a garden that was lush and green, now in Luke 4, we see Jesus in a wilderness, not a garden, outside of the lush and green place where God dwelt with him. We see Adam in a garden with plenty of food to eat, but Jesus is out in the wilderness and he has no food for 40 days and 40 nights. We see Adam in the garden with a wife, Eve, with the snake that tempts him as he has a companion with him. Jesus in the wilderness is all alone in that place. The difference is that Jesus is tempted in a world which has fallen into sin, and that's why he's in the wilderness. And yet at the same time, he serves God as second Adam, as Son of Man, as the last Adam to be tempted in a world of sin. But you notice as well, as we read through chapter 4 this morning and the temptation, that Jesus is quoting passages of the Bible. And two places in two different confrontations, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. We read one of those passages this morning. And that means that while the inspired writer Luke in chapter 3 has set us up by the genealogy to identify Jesus in the temptation with the first Adam, and he is the second Adam, the last Adam, Luke is also helping us see, when he draws us to Deuteronomy, the connection between the Old Testament Israel and Jesus. In verse 1, we're told that the Holy Spirit leads Jesus out of the Jordan area and into the wilderness. In the Old Testament, you remember the children of Israel were in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. When they arrived in Canaan, they believed the report of the 10 spies and not the 2 spies. And the 10 spies told the people that the people of Canaan were too big, that there's no way they would be able to defeat them. And the people turned in rebellion and said they wanted to go back to Egypt because God had brought them out in this wilderness to die. So they were cast into the wilderness for 40 years. And at the end of the 40 years, when the older generation who had rebelled had died off, God met with them, and Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy. And it is this book of the Old Testament that Jesus is quoting. It is this time in history that the book of Deuteronomy is about. The book that Moses wrote is reflecting on their 40 years in the wilderness in which God was testing them to know their hearts. Remember what we read a moment ago from Deuteronomy 8. It reads, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus has now been led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days. Israel was tempted for 40 years. Jesus is led into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now remember, at this point, the Bible tells us that God does not tempt us to sin. The New Testament speaks of that very thing. God is not tempting Jesus to sin, nor does God tempt us to sin. But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is leading him into the wilderness, and it is Satan that will be tempting him to sin. And we're told that Jesus has no food, verse 1, for 40 days, more than a month, he is hungry and has no food. It is hot in the wilderness. Excuse me. He is all alone. He is representing the entire Old Testament nation of Israel as he was baptized for the sins of his people. And he represents you, the New Testament believers, as well, as he goes to face Satan in this wilderness, in this world that is cursed with sin. Satan tempts him in three particular areas. The first area is the temptation that Jesus would take things into his own hands and be independent from God. Look what the verse tells us in verse 3. The devil speaks to him and declares, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." God has declared you from heaven that you are the Son of God, and Satan is saying, "Why don't you prove it?" Satan wants him to prove that he's the Son of God, to use his power, his magic trick, to make some bread. Now, we know that Jesus has the power to do that. But Jesus, having not eaten for 40 days, Satan is tempting him to do something to go against the providence of God in his life. In the Old Testament wilderness, the people became hungry. They became so hungry, they complained that God had led them out into the wilderness to die and to be without food, and some of them rebelled and wanted to go back to Egypt, not trusting or believing in God. But as we read a moment ago from Deuteronomy 8, God was humbling them. And he humbled them, it said, to test their hearts. To test their hearts to see if they truly believed and trusted in God. To test their hearts to see if they would truly live according to the commands of God in trusting him in every aspect of their life, or if they would look to themselves and take things into their own hands. And God humbled them with a daily dependence by sending them on a daily basis manna from heaven to provide food for them, that each day they would learn to trust in God and trust that that next day there would be bread again on the ground for them to gather, for them to eat. You may remember, manna only lasted for one day. You couldn't gather more on one day and save it up for the second day. It wouldn't be good the next day. Each day of manna lasted for only one day, except for the Sabbath, for they were to rest on the Sabbath, and the manna from the sixth day would last through the seventh day. God was teaching them to trust in him. God was teaching them to believe his word, that he would care for them, that he would bring them to that promised land. And so when Satan comes to Jesus and speaks to him in Luke chapter 4, when he's tempting him and saying, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread," Jesus answers according to Deuteronomy 8. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone." And Deuteronomy 8 goes on to say, "But man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." That's what Jesus quotes. Now, Jesus is hungry. He's not eaten for more than 40 days. But he's not going to take things into his own hands. He's not going to say, "Well, God hasn't given me food. God's not treating me fairly." He's got Satan there telling him, "Well, why don't you just take things into your own hands and turn that stone into some bread?" Obedience to God takes a priority for our Savior over anything else in his life, even food. Now, keep in mind that Jesus is full. We were told in chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus went into the wilderness full of the Holy Spirit. He is full of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus is content with that and patient with that. He doesn't question God. He doesn't take things into his own hands and try to live independent from God. "Well, God isn't providing it, so I must use some disobedient way to obtain what I need to live because God hasn't treated me fairly." That's what Satan did to Adam. Did God really say, he said to Eve, you can't eat of that particular tree? He knows that if you eat of that fruit, you will be like God and your eyes were open. He is keeping you from eating that tree. He's not treating you fairly. And Eve ate and gave it to Adam, and he ate too. This is what the Israelites did in the wilderness. When they were out in the desert, having been delivered from the Egyptians, and they couldn't see the food or what they were going to have on a daily basis, they complained and they wanted to go back to Egypt. They said, God isn't good to us. He's not taking care of us. We want to go back where we had knowledge that on a daily basis we would have food to eat. But God gave them bread from heaven every day so they would live every day dependent on God's provision in obedience to him. Jesus knows that even though he does not understand why God has not given him food, Jesus will live and be satisfied with each day that God provides, because he does not live by bread alone, but God sustains him. God has filled him with his spirit, and his life is in God's hands. And even if he doesn't understand, he will submit to God's word, even if he must suffer in that submission. Don't you see? Jesus does not care about himself. He will never serve himself. The focus of his life is man's chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What glory is going to come to his Father if he takes things into his own hands and turns some stones into bread? All the glory, all the focus would be on himself instead of submitting himself in obedience to God for God's glory. The second temptation that Satan puts forth is found in verses 5 through 6. Here the devil speaks to Jesus and shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment in time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours. Now keep in mind this morning that this is a real offer. Satan is not deceiving him in this offer. Adam fell into sin, the first Adam in the garden. All the world is enslaved to sin. God's people at this time in history are the believing Israelites, the Jews, the people of Israel, those who believe, descendants of Abraham in the promises of God. All the other peoples of the earth are enslaved to their sin and worshiping idols and false gods. They worship Satan. And so when Jesus is shown all the kingdoms of the world by Satan, Jesus looks at the mighty empires. He sees Rome. He sees Persia. He sees every nation, and he recognizes that every nation of the world that does not acknowledge or believe in the true God, that worships idols, is serving and worshiping Satan. And all Jesus has to do to be Lord over all of these nations, Satan tells him, is to bow down and to worship me. To become essentially, instead of son of God, a son of Satan. You may notice in our text, and we'll see it in a moment, that as Satan introduces each temptation, he begins the first one, if you are the son of God. He begins the second one, if you are the son of God, as if Jesus has to prove he's the son of God by what Satan is telling him to do. He doesn't introduce this one this way. He wants Jesus to be a son of Satan, to serve him and to rule Satan's realm. And in a sense, you see, this is the kind of king that the Jews were looking for. The Jews of this particular day wanted a king that would lead their nation to overthrow Rome and to become an established world power in a similar way that they saw in the Old Testament under the time of David and Solomon. But Jesus answers in verse 8 with another quote from the book of Deuteronomy, this time chapter 6, verse 13. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Satan has offered him power and the opportunity for Jesus to glorify himself, to have a powerful earthly kingdom where he could serve as Lord of that kingdom in service to Satan. But that is not where the Savior's focus or thoughts are. Man's chief end, he knows, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And a man, when he does this, when he keeps the first commandment, when he worships and serves God alone, is Jesus' answer. He does not bow down or serve Satan. And the way to achieve the kingdom that God has given him, for the kingdom for which Jesus will rule, is not an easy way. Satan has offered him an easy way, don't you understand? All you have to do is fall down and worship me, and that's all that is required, and you will have it all. But to obey his father, he must go all the way to the cross. He must suffer and die on the cross. He must be risen from the dead on the third day. He must die on the cross and be risen from the dead so that Satan would be defeated, that all those who belong to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior would be free from Satan's power and control, that all those nations that are enslaved unto him for which he has surveyed, that there could be hope for the people of those nations, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and know that Satan is defeated and has no power over their life. You see, Jesus is not interested in glory to himself or glory to Satan. Jesus is not interested in an earthly Jewish kingdom. Jesus is content with the power of God, and Jesus has come to serve faithfully to his God, even if it means going the way of the cross to defeat Satan as second Adam for his people, to bring about salvation from their sin. And that leads us then to the third temptation. In this temptation, I've described it on your outline as the temptation of the Messiah. You notice verse 9 tells us that Satan takes Jesus this time to Jerusalem, and he sets Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, quote scripture, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. You notice that in the first two times Satan has spoken to Jesus, Jesus has answered with scripture. But now in this third temptation, Satan is taking the scriptures and he is tempting Jesus with the scriptures. What is it that Satan is doing? Again, as you notice the place, Jesus is not in the wilderness anymore, but he is at the temple, and he put Jesus at the pinnacle of the temple, the largest building in Jerusalem. The Jews of Jesus' day were most proud of their temple that they had manipulated Herod, their king, to build. For the Jews of Jesus' day, Herod's temple was not so much about the worship and the sacrifices unto God that would take place in the temple, but the temple had become a stamp of identity for the Jewish nation. They saw the beautiful temple as a sign of the restoration of Jewish power. All of their hopes had been dreams, had been upon the restoration of the temple and the fulfilled promise of God that he would send a Messiah who would come like the Old Testament King David and bring about the deliverance of his people from Rome, and they would establish a Jewish kingdom and a Jewish temple from which they would rule the world. They were waiting for a Messiah like that. And so the devil takes Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, the highest point. And he tells him, if you are the Son of God, again, prove it. And you can prove it to all these people by throwing yourself down from here. And how can you prove it? He quotes from Psalm 91. You can prove it, Jesus, because if you throw yourself down from here, God has stated in the Old Testament that his angels will be concerning you to guard you, that you won't be harmed, that you'll be okay even if you jump off of this temple, and all of the Jewish people will hear of it and will know it. They will see in you that you are a special one of God. The temple, the highest point, the focus of Jerusalem, you jump off that temple and everyone will see, as God protects you with his angels, that you are the promised Messiah that God has sent. You will certainly become the most popular person in all of Jerusalem amidst all the Jews, and all the people of the world will know God has sent his Messiah. All this was a way to promote the fact that the Son of God has come, prove it, in sensational, spectacular way. The people will come to you. And Jesus answers, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 12. You see, Satan has taken the word of God out of context. In Psalm 91, the verses by which Satan quotes, I believe it's verse 10 and verse 11 in these two quotations, he has taken those verses out of the context of what God is really saying in Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verse 1 reads this way, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. The verses in the psalm are not meant to say that you can test God, that if you're really who you think you are, jump off that temple, God will send his angels to protect you, and it'll prove to you and it'll prove to the people that as the angels catch you from that fall, you are the Son of God. It'll be shown to you clearly. But the theme of the psalm is that when you trust God, when God is your shelter for your life, when you live out of faith and trust in God all of your life, God will protect you, God will watch over you, and God will bring you to eternal life. If Jesus were to jump off that temple and God were to send his angels to save him, would that glorify God? Jesus knew that the Jews would glorify him for the wrong reasons. That the reason for which he came, which was to come and to die on the cross and pay for their sin, that would be thrown out of their minds because they wanted him to be the promised one whom God would send to bring a glorified Jewish kingdom. But Jesus has come, as we will see at the end of the gospel, to replace the temple. Remember those disciples who saw the temple and said, "Look, Lord, look at the stones. Look how large and glorious this temple is." And Jesus says, "I will tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." The focus won't be the temple anymore. The focus will be the Son of God, the Son of Man, the second Adam, the last Adam, the Son of Israel, who will die on the cross, pay for the sins of his people, and be risen from the dead. And so what did Jesus say to Satan? "Do not put your Lord, the Lord your God, to a test. You don't glorify God by testing him." If Jesus were to jump and test, he would put himself over God the Father. It would be like, "Okay, God, show me, prove to me." Jesus knows that's not how you live. But believers are to live by faith. Believers are to live according to the word of God. Believers follow the path, whatever that path may be, whatever difficulty, whatever struggle they may have to go through. They trust in God, as Psalm 91 tells us, and they know that even though they may suffer earthly pain and earthly struggle, God's angels will care for them if they are his, and bring them unto glory and unto heaven. You glorify God, you see, by trusting in him and trusting in his word, which is what Jesus said in his answer. "You do not put the Lord your God to the test." And so, verse 13, when the devil had tried every temptation and failed, he departed from him until the opportune time. Satan will make his plans. Satan will come after him again. Satan will do his work and bring him to the cross. But Satan is defeated. And we know how defeated he is, because following the temptation as Jesus goes into Galilee, we see him going into a Jewish synagogue, and he makes the declaration we see in verses 18 and 19 of our text. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." What is that good news? "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." You can have liberty from your enslavery to sin. That's his message. "Recovering sight to the blind." You're going to be able to see that Satan is in control of this world. You're enslaved to him, and you're going to have your eyes open to the gospel and to salvation and eternal life. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which has come at Jesus' coming and at Satan's defeat. Jesus' message following the temptation is a message of freedom. He's driving out demons. He's healing the sick. He's enabling the blind to see and to see and understand the gospel. His ministry is a ministry of freedom, is to conquer the world, not in a way that would bring Jewish glory and a Jewish kingdom, which was the temptation. For if he had come to do that, the Jews would have made him their forever hero. But the kingdom that he comes to bring is the kingdom of heaven. The salvation he comes to bring is salvation from sin. And he comes as the last Adam, as the last of the Old Testament Israel, to bring Jew and Gentile to salvation for all those who believe in him. To understand, this passage today is about so much more than to give us practical advice about how you can deal with temptation and sin in your life. It's all fine for you to be thinking about God's word when you're tempted to sin, or to memorize scripture, or have the word of God on your mind as you think about these things. But you must realize that an application of this passage like this falls short in one key and important way. You do not have the strength on your own to stand up to Satan or to defeat Satan. But in this passage, you can see that your Savior, the Lord Jesus, has gone ahead of you. He has perfectly kept and submitted to God the Father on your behalf. He has turned the power of Satan to deliver you from Satan's power. And he has come by way of death and resurrection to bring you glory and forgiveness and eternal life. You cannot defeat Satan on your own, but you look to your perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus, to live out, identifying with him by way of his grace and his power because of his victory. And you know that you are no longer bound or enslaved unto Satan, but you are free. And when you do sin, you know that you have a Savior in heaven who was tempted in every way like you and did not sin. And because he himself suffered, he is able to help you who are being tempted. Hebrews 2, verse 18. And that means that when you're tempted every day, whether it be anger, lust, bitterness, or whatever it may be, and sometimes you give in to that temptation to sin, you can know that when you confess your sin to him, you can know that not only does he forgive your sin, but he is sympathetic because he's been there. He did not sin. He did not give in, but he knows the difficulty, and he calls you to know his grace and forgiveness and to find your refuge in him. That is the kind of Savior he is. That is the kind of King he is. That is the kind of eternal kingdom he brings you into. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this scripture text which puts before us our Savior and his glorious victory. For Lord, we see in him, Lord, the temptation that came forth. And we recognize, Lord, in the midst of that temptation, he knew the path that you had laid out for him. For Lord, he came not to restore an earthly kingdom with earthly glory, but he came to bring about salvation from sin. Lord, we recognize that we were born in sin. We recognize, Lord, that we were born enslaved to our sin as we are born in Adam. And we thank you, Lord, for this final and last Adam that has come, that he has walked the path of temptation on our behalf, that in his perfect righteousness, Lord, his righteousness can be given unto us. That, Lord, in his death on the cross, our sins are washed away. In his resurrection, we are given life, new life, eternal life. Father, we pray that as we live in this world, that we live in a sinful world, that you would help us identify with our Savior and the victory which has been given. That we would love you, that we would live for you, that we would submit to your word and not take things into our own hands or do things the way we want or judge you as not being fair. But Lord, we would walk the difficult path, path that our Savior did, by living by every word that you have spoken and that you've given us. We pray all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.